Let me take just a moment to express gratitude for your presence. We're happy that you come tonight. You're here visiting with us. We're delighted to have you in the audience. It's good to see the Riches from Akron, Ohio, be with us today in the services, and others that have come to be in the meeting this evening. I was telling Brother Rich that I was over in Indiana last year, and we had an early afternoon service. We had a singing on Sunday afternoon, and then we had about a 30-minute break or 15-minute break, whatever it was, and had preaching. And it worked out real well. A lot of people came for the singing, remained for the preaching service, and then we didn't have anything that night. And then the next evening, of course, we continued the gospel meeting, but it worked out real well. We had a good song fest and a fine service that afternoon. We're happy that you've come tonight. You know, brethren, when it comes to setting times of services, God left that up to us. We haven't compromised anything. No principle whatsoever. It didn't hinder others from coming. It accommodated some, made it possible for them to come and then go to the graduation of high school graduation. And I think we need to do that when it's feasible, practical. And I think it's a good gesture on part of the elders to make that arrangement, and I'm grateful for it. And of course, they asked other brethren about it, I'm sure, what they felt about it, what they could do, and it was general consensus to do it like this. So it's good that we can make the arrangements like we've done tonight. We're happy that you're here. Hope it'll be a blessing to you, and that we'll profit from coming together. Now, I want you to use your Bible, study along with me, as we continue our sermon or lesson that we began last week. I just got started last week and got off on the nature of the church and just kept going, and I thought that'd be the time to quit instead of trying to cover it all. I remember in Akron, back some years ago, I preached on Sunday night on unity from Ephesians 4 and got going on some things I wanted to talk about and made three sermons out of it. I intended to preach it one time. And so last week I got off on the nature of the church from Isaiah the second chapter, and we'll continue that tonight. If you have your Bible, open to Isaiah 2, and I'll talk this evening about 30, 35 minutes and then quit. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, these will be the text we'll study tonight as we dealt with verse 4 last week. But the prophet said over 700 years before this ever took place that the Lord was going to establish his house. Now, God's always had a house. He had a house at least back under in the Mosaical dispensation. And before that, he had a place of worship, an altar. And he has his house in the Old Testament, the temple, or before that, the tabernacle. And he has a house today whose house we are, Hebrews chapter 8. He has a tabernacle. We're that tabernacle, the church. In Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and they shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, God had in his mind all along, ladies and gentlemen, to build or establish his house, the church. It is not an aftermath or an accident. Now, we're taught today, and it's a very prevalent doctrine, that the church is a substitute. You've heard it over and over if you follow the premillennial teachings, that Jesus came into the world to establish his kingdom, but he was rejected by and large by his own people. So he pigeonholed his plan, postponed it, and set up the church in its place as an afterthought, as a substitute. And they tell us we're now living in the church age. But when the Lord comes back, he's going to inaugurate the kingdom, and he'll rule and reign here for 1,000 years. So they say that Isaiah 2 is speaking about this period during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2 that I just read. But I want to show you tonight that he had in mind the establishment of his house here in this dispensation when Jesus came. And it was in his mind before even he created the heavens and the earth. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose. Now back here before time began, God purposed or designed the church. Now here Isaiah speaks about it. He prophesies about it. The setting up of this government or this house over 700 years before it took place. And I want you to observe, ladies and gentlemen, that as begins verse 2, he says, it shall come to pass. Now this sets forth the certainty of the establishment of this house. God says it's going to come to pass. And neighbor, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And no man can thwart or hinder God's purpose. We talk about the sovereignty of God. Here the premillennial view is that God came to establish a kingdom, but man hindered it, thwarted it. Neighbor, if God intended to do something, you, me, and all of creation could not prevent it. And that's exactly what took place right on schedule. The house of the Lord was established right on time, as the Bible teaches. Now, John the Baptist came on the scene in the third chapter of Matthew and verse 2, and he preached repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about ready to be set up. Jesus preached the same thing as he began his ministry at Capernaum in the fourth chapter of Matthew, verse 17. Jesus preached repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then on the Lenten Commission in the 10th chapter of Matthew, he told his disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't you go to the Gentiles or Samaritans. Verse 7. And when you go, preach repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All the passages prior to the cross, in fact, prior to Pentecost, look forward to the setting up of the church or the kingdom. But interesting enough, all of the scriptures on this side of Pentecost, after Pentecost, show the kingdom a reality, or the church already established. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now this church was set up on Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And people were added unto it. This house that Isaiah spoke about was established, was set up, and people were added to it, became members of it. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, having been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the Colossians were in it. The kingdom was a reality. The prophet said, it shall come to pass. Here's the certainty of it. And indeed, it did, as God prophesied through the prophet. But notice again, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now here's the time that this was to be set up, the last days. The last days is an expression meaning the last dispensation. There have been three dispensations in time, the patriarchal, the mosaical, and now what we call the Christian dispensation. The patriarchal was where God dealt with the families. The patriarch, the father, acted as a head. You see, he was the prophet, the priest, and the king. But then God nationalized religion. He chose Israel. And through Israel, he worked to bring about the culmination of his plan or scheme. But now we're under the Christian dispensation, and it's called in the scriptures the last days. Now the millennialists look at this. They say the last days will be down here at this thousand-year reign. But I want to show you what the Bible says. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the second chapter of Acts. And here is Peter, an inspired apostle, on Pentecost, explaining what was happening with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Here there was the noise that was tongues, and cloven tongues of fire. And Peter says in verse 2, in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that. Now, here was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. Joel prophesied that God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days that this would transpire or take place. Now, the point, ladies and gentlemen, is that the Holy Spirit was to be poured out in the last days. Peter said, this is that. I know then the last days had already begun when Peter made that statement. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that of my Spirit will I pour, in the last days of my Spirit shall I pour out on all flesh. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 beginning, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, neighbor, we've been living in the last days for nearly 2,000 years. There's not going to be another period of time. We're in the final period. The Bible speaks of it as the hour. In John 4, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Or John 5 and verse 25, the hour cometh that the dead shall live, shall be raised. And here's talking about those who are spiritually dead, will be raised through the obedience or adherence to the Word of God. So we're living the last hour. We're living in the last days. And 1 John 2 and verse 18, it's the last times. Now these are expressions meaning the last dispensation. And that's when this church or this kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, was to be established in the last days, the last time, which began on Pentecost, by the way. And we've been in it for nearly two millennia. But let's notice further. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now this word established indicates the permanency of it. It's going to be a permanent institution. It's going to be established. Having received the kingdom, Hebrews 12, verse 28, that cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. Now the kingdoms of men, they rise and they fall. They come and they go. But the kingdom of God, this government, is going to be established. It's going to be permanent. And indeed it was. Look in your Bible to the first chapter of Luke. Now here's an announcement by the angel of the birth of Jesus. And the angel said in Luke 1, beginning there with about verse 31, that his name would be called Jesus. Now notice what was to be given to him. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So here's the permanency of it. The kingdom of God is permanent because of its foundation. It's built up on Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, verse 11, Paul said, I as a wise master builder laid the foundation, other men build thereupon. Take heed how you build thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that's why the church, neighbor, is lasting and permanent, because of its foundation, Christ. And when time is no more and the Lord comes back to this earth, he's going to deliver up the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be here when the Lord comes. I believe the kingdom has always been here. If there haven't been people, citizens of it, that's been here in the seed anyway, through the ages, through the years. And when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a deliverance of his kingdom up to the Father. And so it's permanent indeed. That isn't so with human institutions. Human institutions will fall, crumble. Matthew 15, Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And the psalmist said in Psalms 127, except the Lord build a house, they that build it labor in vain. But here's the only permanent institution that's going to continue and last till time is no more. And that's why you ought to be a member of it. Do you hear me? This is the house of the God of Jacob. This is the Lord's tabernacle. This is the Lord's temple. And it's going to be forever, forever. It's an eternal kingdom. When we're delivered from here, from this earth, we're going to heaven as the eternal kingdom of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's why you need to be a member of this house, this kingdom, this institution that's built upon Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of Christ. When Paul went to Corinth, he taught the truth. People obeyed the truth. They were building on truth, on that foundation. When we teach the truth today, neighbor, and people receive it, they're building up on Jesus Christ. And the church of the Lord is built upon the rock. Matthew 16 and verse 18. But let me notice again with you. It shall be exalted above the hills. Now here's the exaltation of this house. Mount Zion was a relative small mountain in comparison with the others. Here were the pagan religions that were located on mountaintops that were prominent, preeminent in ancient days. But here's going to be a house that God's going to establish that's going to be exalted above every other religious institution or government. It shall be exalted above the hills. Now Zion was going to be noted. It's going to be exalted. What happened? The kingdom was established there. Do you hear me? The church of the Lord is going to be established there. This house of God is going to be established at Mount Zion and be superior. Listen, be superior to every other religious institution, even the Mosaic system. Now, in the Old Testament, the prominent mountain is Mount Sinai. At Sinai, God came down. The old mountain shook. And there was thundering and lightning. And God gave the Ten Commandments down there on Mount Sinai. That's where the Jewish religion was instituted. But bless your heart, here's Mount Zion, where it's going to be preeminent, prominent, superior, even to old Mount Sinai. Because the church of the Lord, the kingdom of God, is going to be established there, exalted above the hills. Now notice again. And he says, all nations shall flow unto it. Now this is the scope of it. All nations. In the Old Testament, God dealt with national Israel. Israel was his chosen people. In the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles, on an individual basis, universally, will be received unto it. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, verse 18, go teach all nations. Verse 19, go teach all nations. Mark 16, 15, go preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts chapter 2, promises unto you, verse 39, Peter said, and to your children, and so many, and all those are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. Now, they never understood that initially. Peter didn't understand the Great Commission. He could only see Jews. That's what prejudice will do to you. You only see, you know, what you're preconditioned to see. We see things a lot of times, brethren, that no more there because we've been preconditioned to them. No more there than nothing. These men, these people initially who came out of Judaism could only see Jews. They've been acclimated to that. God had dealt with the Jews for 1,500 years. The Jew was God's favored or chosen people. And so they couldn't conceive that the Lord would broaden the base and receive the Gentiles in as well. You know, the Jews had no dealings with the Gentiles and vice versa. Now, there's no way that the Gentiles could be in this kingdom. And can't you just imagine the trouble that Peter had when he had to get six Jewish brethren to go to Caesarea with him? Don't you imagine he was up most of the night, Dan, and he was knocking on doors, and he said, Brother Simon, or whatever his name would be. He said, yes, sir. He said, I've got to go to Caesarea. I want you to know if you'll go with me. Well, where are you going up there? I'm going up to the Gentiles. What? Didn't you just hear the reaction to all that? Knowing people. And so he had a little trouble. He couldn't get him to go. So he went over here to another, and he knocked on the door or hollered. He said, listen. He said, I want you to go to Caesarea. What are you going up there for? He said, I'm going up there to the Gentiles' house, Cornelius. Gentiles' house? You going to a Gentile's house? Well, I don't know how much trouble he had to go to, but he got six to go with him. Now, I tell you, sometimes, friends, to get six to go with you is hard, isn't it, Herb? It's hard sometimes to get just one or two to go. And much less get six to go, but he got six to go. And he got them to go, and they served as witnesses as to what transpired at the household of Cornelius. Now, Peter got some inkling of it when he saw this vision up on the housetop down at Joppa. All manner of beasts and animals let down in this sheet knitted four corners. A voice came and said, rise, kill and eat. Three times that happened. And he thought up on this vision. Then when he went up to Cornelius and he began to speak, the Spirit fell in baptismal form directly upon the Gentiles as they did on the Jews, the apostles back there in Acts 2. And then Peter said, now can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized, seeing they received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And when you go to the Jerusalem conference in the 15th chapter of Acts and verse 8, the divine record says, as Peter states, that the Holy Spirit was a witness. The Spirit came as to witness, to show that the Gentiles had the same privileges and prerogatives in the kingdom as the Jews did. Now it took that 8 years after the kingdom was established to prove to the Jews that the Gentiles had the same right before God and was as favored with God as any Jew was. And when Paul writes the Roman letter in the 10th chapter, and the 10th chapter, 12th verse, he declares, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." I'll tell you what we still got, brethren. We still got Judaism. We still got the same old Judaizing thought, our philosophy, that characterized us so much of the members of the first century church. We got people today who think that the Jew is still God's chosen people. We got people today who think that God's going to work or is working with Israel. And everything's falling in place over yonder in the Middle East. And God, one of these days, is going to deal with Israel, and they're going to turn to the Lord in droves. And they look at the book of Revelation in chapter 7 about these 144,000. And they say, and the millennials tell us that there'll be 144,000 Billy Grahams turned loose on the Jews. God forbid. Huh? Can't you just imagine what that'd be? And they say, well, you know, the Lord's going to take care of them, and he's going to raise maybe Elijah from the dead, or bring back Elijah and raise Moses from the dead, or he's going to raise John the Baptist from the dead, and he's going to send them to them. And those fellows are going to really turn them to the Lord. Now, what's surprising is that John the Baptist and Elijah and maybe Jeremiah or some of those Old Testament prophets are going to be able to do what even Jesus himself couldn't do. Now, you just imagine this, neighbor. Jesus came and preached among the Son of God, and he couldn't do anything with it. By and large, they rejected him. You mean to tell me that John the Baptist or Elijah or Moses or whoever it is that the Lord's going to resurrect from the grave is going to be able to just turn them to God in droves? Now, who can believe it? Who can believe it? I want to tell you something, friend, and you already know it, that the Jew has no more favor with God than anybody else on the face of the earth. Isn't that right? The gospel is the power of God to save, to the Jew first and also to the Greek in Romans 1. And if we know anything about Romans, Romans is a book to show that the Jew is lost without Christ, the Gentile is lost without Christ, and the only thing that saves their soul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. That's it. Who is God's Jew today? Well, I want to tell you, it's not national Israel. He puts no stock in the flesh. Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 2, because one is a Jew outwardly doesn't mean a thing to the Lord whatsoever. And he said the same thing in Galatians 5:6. For circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision. Being a Jew avails nothing with God. Do you hear me? That's what the Bible says. Being a Jew avails nothing with God. So says the Word of God in Galatians 5:6. And being a Gentile avails nothing with God. But I tell you what does avail: faith that worketh by love. That's what matters before God. And he doesn't look on the genealogy or the nationality or the race. He looks on whether a man has faith, whether it be a Jew or Gentile, man or woman, bond or free, black or white. God looks upon the heart, whether he has faith that works through love. That's what the Lord looks upon. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he's not a Jew which is one outwardly." He's not a Jew before God who's one outwardly. "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision's out of the heart." Now, what is God's Israel today? I'll tell you what it is. It's his church. It's this house here. It's the house of Jacob. We're the descendants of Jacob, spiritually. Isn't that right? We're Abraham's children, spiritually. Isn't that right? We're the house of Israel, spiritually. Galatians 6:16 teaches it. 6:16 teaches it. And there are many other passages in the Bible. But I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, that when it comes to the scope, God says, all of you, come on in. I don't care who you are. You come on in if you've got faith. faith that worketh by love. God receives us into this exalted government that's permanent and lasting because it's built on Jesus Christ that was established in the last days. Now let's go back to our text in Isaiah for just a moment. In Isaiah 2, and then he says, and many people will go and say, come ye. Now here's the invitation. The Lord said, come unto me, all ye labored, heavy laden. The church is to echo that. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Revelation 22. We're to say that. People will go and say, come ye. What a wonderful invitation. Oh, listen, you think about it. Here we are alienated from God, and there's that invitation to come. What pleasant words. Come, 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 God says. Many people will go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's his church. That's his church. He only has one house. Let us go up there to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, can't you see the house upon the top of the mountain? I'm talking about now symbolically. You look at those old mountains in the Mideast, and way on the mountaintop will be a temple. They got one now in Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans got their temple up there. And that house is way up yonder on that peak, 3,000 feet up. Now God said, I'm going to build a house. It's going to be on Zion. It's going to be above every other mountain in superiority, you see. And here's my house. And so then the Bible says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house that sits up on top of that mountain, as it were, symbolically. Let us go up to that house of Jacob, and he will teach us all his way. Now look here, friend. Here's the way to this house. Now the Bible says, symbolically, it's on a mountaintop. Here's the house of God as it sits up here on the mountaintop. People will say, come on, let us go up here to Zion. Let us go up to the top of this mountain, the house of God of Jacob up there. Let's go up there. For, he said, he shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now this is the way to it. This is the method to it. Nobody goes to the house of God except he's first taught. He's got to be taught. You don't stumble into it. You don't bite into it. You've got to be taught into it. In the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, emphatically set forth is the fact that in order to turn to God, we've got to be taught. Now that's prophecy. That's prophecy. Isaiah 54, verse 13, that's quoted by Jesus in John 6, verse 44, says, all thy people, thy children, shall be taught of the Lord. Now, God said he's going to put his law in their minds, write them on their hearts. Jeremiah 31, that's prophecy. Here it is in Hebrews 8, where the writer quotes it. And in order to turn to God, we're going to have the law of the Lord in our hearts. We're going to have to be taught. And Jesus said in John 6, 44, no man cometh to me except the Father draw him. Now we'll raise him up the last day, as is taught in the prophets. And that's in Isaiah, as I said, 54, verse 13. As is taught in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. That's where that's that quotation. In essence, all right, they shall all be taught of God. They that are he that heard of the Father, he that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, notice, neighbor, the prerequisite. I've got to be taught, I've got to hear, and I've got to learn to come unto Jesus Christ. And that's what the prophet said. That's what he said. Turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew 13 and verse 15. We'll bring us to a close in just a little bit. But Matthew 13 and verse 15. Jesus said about those Jews, and it's just as applicable today as it was then. He said, this people's heart is wax gross. Now that's hard. That's calloused. This people's heart is wax gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. All right, here the ears, they're dull of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. They don't look anymore. You're talking about characteristics of a lot of people today. A lot of people today don't want to see. They don't want to see the truth. People today try to sidestep or circumvent truth. People today, ladies and gentlemen, are so many are dishonest with the truth of God. We need to open the Bible and say, what does that teach? What does it say? Whatever teaches, I won't do it. I don't try to find some way around it. We find people say, well, I know, but. A lot of folks have billy goat religions. You ever hear that? They just butt everything right out of the Bible. I know that's what says but. I know that's what teaches but. And pretty soon they got it all butted out. All right, their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Now notice this. And understand with their heart. Now if you're going to come to God, you're going to have to understand with the heart. Nobody can be ignorant and get into the church. You got to know. I don't know how much you got to know. You don't have to go know too much. Sometimes brethren get concerned, you know. They say, well, I know so much now after 10 years. My, I didn't understand that when I was baptized. Well, friend, that's obvious. That you're not going to understand everything when you're baptized. If you know you're a sinner, and you recognize that, and you turn from sin, and you realize you're being baptized into Jesus Christ for remission of sins, that's all that's necessary. And then we learn. Go teach, baptize, then teach. All right, we understand with the heart. And the Lord said, and be converted, and I would heal. That's the healing of the soul. Now that's the process of conversion. And that's how you get into this house of God. And it says, and we will walk in his ways. Now his ways aren't our ways. Isaiah chapter 55. And God sometimes says things that are just as far-fetched from human standpoints could be. They don't make any sense at all. None whatsoever. But if we believe what God said, we do what he says, and we don't question it. It's like we don't want to be like old Naaman, who said, well, I'm not going to the River Jordan. There can't be any power over there. I got better rivers up yonder in Syria. But when he went and went down to the River Jordan, dipped seven times, he came singing. Now, there's no, he healed of his leprosy. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no connection at all between healing of leprosy and dipping in a river. There's none. The power is in doing what God said. And when it comes to salvation, we do what the Lord said. Now look in Mark 16:16. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now a man who's going to do that is going to accept the Lord, won't question it. He's not going to argue with it. He's going to receive with meekness. That means without arguing with it and fussing about it. With meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to save his soul. If God said it, that settles it. I don't see any sense in it, preacher. I don't see any connection at all between baptism and salvation. Well, that's where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. We walk in his ways. That's why we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday, no other time. It's God's way. That's why we just have a contribution on Sunday and not Wednesday night, because that's God's way. And we do what God says, and we leave it alone but there. So we walk in his way, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so here's the place that this all would begin, and you can see it fulfilled in Acts the second chapter. And in the Great Commission in Luke 24, verse 47. For out of in Luke 24:47, the repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. It started out in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. I've talked long enough tonight. But what a wonderful prophecy. What a wonderful picture. We just take it verse by verse and analyze these passages. Here in Isaiah 2, and we see the grandeur and glory of the New Testament church, the house of God, the government of the Lord that was to be established, that Jesus built. He's the head over the foundation of. And friend, you can be a member of it. Now just forget about any church on the face of the earth. Forget about all of them. If we didn't have a one in existence, and we were trying to determine what in the world I'm to do, what would you decide? You know, it's so confusing, isn't it? We hear so many ways, so many messages, contradictory, conflicting. A lot of people give up and discuss, makes infidels out of others. But what should we do? Just open the Bible and say, listen, I'm just going to be a member of that one I read about in the Bible, that one that Isaiah spoke about, the house of God of Jacob. I'm going to be a member of that house. I'm going to be a member of the church that Jesus built on the rock. I'm going to be a member of the one that they were added to in Jerusalem. And if they can be members then, we can be members today. Why not, ladies and gentlemen? Why not? Just accept the scriptures, the word of God, stand there, nothing more than just Christians. Not Protestants, not Catholics, but Christians. And we stand there as Christians, up on the word of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, worship God in purity and simplicity, and serving the best of our ability,
here on this earth as we tabernacle in the flesh and be receiving that eternal home in the afterlife. That's what it's all about. Just move the maze of denominationalism. Get rid of that cloud and look back to the purity and simplicity of the house of God that's talked about or spoken about in the Scriptures. You can be a member of that tonight if you come and render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll do it right now while we have a stand.